Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Bring you greetings from my church, Crowded House in Sheffield. Sheffield is about 2.5 hours due north of London. So if you know where London is, you'll know where Sheffield is. It's a privilege to be with you. I'm over in the US quite a lot in my role with Acts 29, but I've never been to this neck of the woods. And there's a lot of woods around, aren't there? I mean, like, flying over, I was just amazed at how many trees. So it's a lovely, lovely area. It is a joy to be with you. I've also brought, his official title is my aide, Josh, who's doing the PowerPoint at the back. So do say hello to him. He's been in this role for like 3 weeks. So I don't know if he's going to be of any assistance or not. It's looking promising, although there are a couple of flags that have been raised already. So we'll see how we get on. Just to tell you as well, I'm not just completely anonymous. From Crowded House in Sheffield, my job is CEO of Acts 29, so that takes me all around the world. But I'm also married to Janet for 37 years. We have 4 kids and 10 grandkids, and they all live in the city of Sheffield. So delight to get to see them. But we're going to look at God's Word together. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 13. It's only a short psalm, but it's a hugely significant one. I'll read it for us. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. There's a film that was made in the 1990s, so I guess that means it is officially an old film, starring Tim Robbins and Jeff Bridges. I don't know if you've seen it, Arlington Road. If you haven't seen it, I'd recommend that you do, at least some of you. But you should know that it's a very intense film, and it's a very compelling film, and it's a very dark film. It's a film that is truly shocking. And it's truly shocking because, not because there's anything salacious in it or gratuitous in it, far from it. It's a serious film, but there is no happy ending. And this is not a spoiler. There is no happy ending. It is the wicked who prosper, and it is the innocent who suffer. When my wife and I, Janet, went to the cinema to watch it when it was released, we enjoyed the film. We sat there, and in some respects, we endured it because I don't know what happens here, but in England, what tends to happen, as soon as the film is finished and the credits start to roll, people head off headed for the exit as quickly as possible. On this occasion, the customary rush for the exit was stalled. Nobody moved. The theatre really was motionless, and it was a full theatre. Folks just sat there, stunned in their seats. It was Thomas Hardy, the English novelist, who in his book, The Mayor of Castlebridge, said this: happiness was but the occasional episode in a general drama of pain. Happiness was but the general, but an occasional episode in a general drama of pain. And that really did kind of summarize that film, Arlington Road. There were kind of just odd glimpses of light, of just lightness and happiness, but overall it was unremitting, unrelenting pain. Now, why do I begin like this? Because anyone, any one of us who have experienced life will echo something of that sentiment of Thomas Hardy that I applied to that film, Arlington Road. All of us, in some way or another, have already or will do in the future experience pain and suffering and disappointment. We do. That is life. That is the stuff of life. And sometimes it comes in different forms. So sometimes it's kind of a low-level, monotonous, background hum. So there are issues that we're having to cope with. There are difficulties that we're having to navigate. There's conflict that we're having to resolve. There are disappointments that we're having to process. And none of them are big and none of them are significant in and of themselves, but there's just this low-level background hum of suffering, of disappointment, of grayness. But other times it's just very different, isn't it? Other times it's like a megaphone. And it's when acute illness strikes us or marital conflict kind of assaults us, when we lose our jobs or even when we suffer bereavement. And we know some of that, don't we? We do. We do know some of that. And as I said before, if you don't, maybe you're too young, but if you don't, well, then you will. And that's not some counsel of despair. It's just a fact of life. You will experience some pain and suffering. But the issue is not if we'll experience pain. The real issue is how will we respond to it when we do. The issue is not if we will experience it, but how we'll respond to it when we do. And thankfully, this psalm that we're looking at this morning addresses this issue head on. But before we get into the psalm, let me just make a quick general statement about the Bible itself and something that is very important about it. Namely, there is nothing escapist about Christianity. Nothing whatsoever. Christianity is not a kind of pie in the sky kind of escapism. The Bible really does describe the world that we know. It does describe the we that we know. It describes the world that we live in, the life that we live. It describes the pain we feel, the disappointments we experience, and the sufferings that we endure. That's what the Bible does. The faith that we're called to as we follow a suffering Savior is not a naive, don't worry, be happy, easy kind of believism. We know that, don't we? It's a rugged and a robust kind of faith. And it is all the more beautiful for that. It is a faith that burns its brightest when the storm is at its strongest and the battle is at its most fierce. And all of which are found in the pages of this book. So you want to know how to live well in the midst of pain and suffering and disappointment, rather in spite of it? Well, we need to look no further. Now, Psalm 13 is a short psalm, but it's an intense one, and it's technically what is called a psalm of lament. And there are 150 of these psalms in the Bible, the Psalmody, and almost half of them are technically what are called laments. It's not the only part of the Bible that you'll find it, the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, similar, Lamentation. They're psalms of lament. And I think this is something that we need to consider a little more carefully than we do. I think there's a tendency in our kind of churches, and this may not apply to you, I don't know you as a church, but in many, many churches like this, like the one that I'm from, it's almost expected of us that we leave our worries at the door and that we come inside where we kind of can just switch straight into songs of praise and joy and kind of happy clappy. And that's fine, that's good at one level. Of course we rejoice, and this psalmist rejoices too. But we must know that the Bible doesn't expect us, God does not require of us that we leave our troubles at the door. They're not like some kind of backpack that we can just take off and then come in and suddenly switch into another zone. We bring them with us. We bring them with us to the throne of grace. We cast our care upon Him as we are here among His people. And the reason why the book of Psalms so articulates and resonates with us as God's people is because it does map onto our experience, because it does articulate our struggles. They feel real. This psalm feels real. And it expresses a rawness and an intensity that I'm familiar with. But it also displays a kind of a confidence and an audacity that I don't think I am so familiar with. Because as you read it through, you have to admit there is a sense of impudence in it, isn't there? There's a sense of impudence in the language that the psalmist uses and in the tone that he seems to take. It's bold and it's brazen and it's a little bit brash. Who does he think he is? I read that and my instinct is to say, you can't talk to God like that. Well, apparently you can. So let's go through it in three sections, verses 1 to 2, then 3 and 4, and 5 and 6. First of all, questions 1 and 2. Look at how insistent they are. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Just a few simple statements, but questions. Just insistent, in-your-face kind of questions. Now, look at how he begins in verse 1. How long, O Lord? Now, I'm pretty sure in your Bible that word Lord will be in capital letters, because that's how the translators from the Hebrew tell us that the word that is they're translating is a very special word. It's the word Yahweh, or if you pretend to know Hebrew, Yahweh. Although that sounds like you're just kind of clearing your throat, doesn't it? But that's how it's supposed to be said. But nobody really knows how it's supposed to be said, because it was never meant to be on the lips of God's people. It was that sacred name. But this is God's name for himself. So when Moses was being sent back to into Egypt, he said, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" And he said, "Yahweh. I am who I am." That is who you should tell them. So this is God's name in relation to his people. It's God's covenant name. It's God's family name. So right at the beginning, we know that this psalmist knows exactly who he's talking to, exactly who he's addressing. This is not some dim, distant, aloof kind of deity. No, this is the God who has chosen a people to be his own possession. A people who will be in a unique and a distinctive, standout kind of relationship with him. And it's this relationship that is the basis for this impudent prayer. He can be so familiar with God because God, Yahweh himself, has invited him into a familial relationship. A relationship. A relationship where there are expectations of Israel, for sure, but one in which God has made promises to his people. Many promises, deep and precious promises. Promises to keep them, promises to protect them, promises to bless them, promises to be their God and they will be his people. So at one level, we should be shocked by this prayer and its audacity and its boldness. But at another level, well, then it's altogether appropriate. Now, prayer is something that I know all of us are familiar with in what some shape or form. And I'm absolutely certain that all of us have in some way prayed. You don't have to be a Christian to pray. You may be here this morning, not as a Christian. And that's great that you're here. And you're here and you have prayed. We know that. You know that. You've asked for some help from some God somewhere or for some higher power to come to your assistance. But I also know that all of us in some shape or form at one time or another have been disappointed by prayer. We've asked God for something. We've asked God to intervene, and he doesn't seem to have heard, and he doesn't seem to have answered. And so we have a sense of disappointment, even a sense of despair, even a sense of, if it's acute enough, of abandonment. Now, for some of us, it's despair at a very micro, personal level, isn't it? So someone that we love betrays us, and we cry out to God. But he doesn't bring them back. Someone that we love is seriously ill, terminally ill, they're told. And we cry out to God with all of our energy, all of our passion, all of our determination. But God doesn't heal them. We go through a job interview that we just felt we needed desperately, but we don't get through. We make a loan application to start a business that we think will care for our family, but we get turned down. We nervously open an envelope that we know are the results from our tests, our medical tests that we've had recently. And our heart sinks as we read the report. So at a very personal level, we know something of that. But we also know it at a macro level, don't we? As we see and feel the pain of the world around us. What's going to happen with this standoff between North Korea and the United States? Is this going to be that which ignites another world war? We don't know for sure, and it may do. And what about the racial tensions that we see and hear? Where people are being vilified simply because of the color of their skin. And prejudice is experienced at all sorts of levels. What about Hurricane Harvey and the devastation it wrought, or Irma, or Maria? Or those two earthquakes in quick succession, both measuring above 8 on the Richter scale in Mexico. What about the monsoons over in Asia, in Nepal, North India, and Bangladesh? At one time, over 50% of the landmass that is Bangladesh was underwater. How much suffering was involved there? You see, an insistent how long, like we find here, at least 4 times, is altogether appropriate. Now, we know that God never promised us a pain-free life. We know that. We know he never promised us a kind of an English tea and a rose garden existence. But sometimes it just gets a bit much. Sometimes sin and suffering weigh us down and drains the very life out of us and almost all hope out of us. But we know that God has made promises to us as his people. We know that he has promised to bless us. We know he has promised to keep us. We know he has promised to protect us and save us. But sometimes, just sometimes, it seems as though he isn't keeping those promises. And the psalmist tells us that it's okay to say that. And it's okay to ask him why that is so. In fact, not only is it okay, God wants us to. It's okay for us to insistently look to him to respond. So that leads us into the second section, verses 3-4, please. Now, for those of you who are seeing the PowerPoint behind, I have not missed an E out, okay? So it's not meant to be P-L-E-A-S-E. It is please, as in petitions, okay? Begging, pleading. I just point that out because, hey, English is my first language. I appreciate it isn't yours, so it needs to be pointed out. At which point I'll have a drink. Just to allow you to process that. Now, having cried insistently, how long, O Lord, as he does in verses 1 to 2, in verse 3, he demands that God acts. And he really does demand. He says to him, consider and answer me, light up my eyes. And those are three verbs, and each one is a command. Basically, God, do something. Consider me. Turn your attention to me, for goodness sake, why don't you? God, answer me. Don't just turn off when I'm talking to you. No, answer me, he says. And God, he says, just light up my eyes. Help me understand what's going on. You see, here is someone who has not only a deep sense of trouble, he has a deep sense of abandonment. The real issue is not simply that people are against him, but that God does not seem to be for him. That's a big problem. At least that's how it looks. He feels abandoned. He feels forgotten by God. He's certain that his enemies are going to triumph over him. He knows that death is going to claim him. And so what can he do but demand a response from God? But these demands, they seem almost insolent, don't they? It's like he's saying to God, look at me. He's saying to him, answer me. Do something, for goodness sake. They seem insolent. Well, they would be. They would be if they were spoken in accusation rather than in dependence. Because these imperatives, where he says consider and answer and enlighten, reveal a beautiful intimacy in the psalmist's boldness. In fact, the Lord wouldn't want it any other way. And that's the glory of this psalm. Just like Job, and how the Lord brought him through some terrible, terrible situation so that he might bring him to the point where he sees God in far more glory than he ever saw him before. Just like Habakkuk, who when he was faced with the sin of Judah and called on God to judge them, was told by God that he would judge them, but it would be by the Chaldeans that he would judge them. And the prophet struggled with that sense of how can God do that? But at the end he says, though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. He sees God in his glory all the more in his suffering. And just like those two, this songwriter goes to the Lord because he knows that it is the Lord, that is what the Lord is inviting him to do. In fact, that is the very reason these troubles have come upon him. And that in the midst of his troubles, he knows that he has no one else to whom he can turn. See, this is not an accusing prayer. It's a cry of a child to his father. I have four children, as I told you, and my eldest son is now 33 years old. But when he was 5 years old, he contracted meningitis. And he's very poorly in hospital. And they needed to determine whether it's bacterial or viral meningitis because of the way that that is then treated. And they couldn't tell. And so he needed a lumbar puncture. And if any of you are doctors or have experienced this procedure, you'll know that that's quite a delicate procedure. No matter how hard the doctor tried, she couldn't actually get the needle where it needed to be. And this was in part because Nathan was in so much pain and discomfort. So what we needed to do was that I had to take hold of him, and I had to put his head here and his legs here so that he was curved around my body, opening his spine. And that was the only way that it was possible for the needle to go in so the spinal fluid could be withdrawn in order to be tested. And it was a good outcome. However, as that was happening, he was insistently crying, screaming, Daddy, Daddy, why are you doing this to me? Why, Daddy, are you doing this to me? Daddy, stop it, please, Daddy. But I held him tight. I took him in my arms as he was sobbing, took him back, gave him to his mother, and I went into the restroom where I just broke down sobbing also. It was a very traumatic experience, not only for my son, but also for me. But that is what is happening here. This is nothing, there's nothing punitive about this experience of the psalmist. And he knows that. And he knows that in his suffering, in his incomprehension, in his doubt, he has one that he can run to, one that he can call out to. And God is bringing him to this point. This is exactly where God wants him. He wants him to exercise his right of approach and to pour out his heart to his God. He wants him to understand that is how he will actually begin to understand his predicament. See, when a married couple are experiencing difficulties, usually two things go very quickly, conversation and sex. And yet, that is such a shame, because both of those are very important, not merely as a way of expressing intimacy, but as a way of nurturing intimacy. And that is how it is with prayer. We don't pray merely because we're in a relationship with God. No, prayer is a means by which that relationship with God is deepened. It's a means of grace. It's a God-given means of grace. And our praying comes from God himself. It's what his Spirit does within us to provoke us to prayer, and in our circumstances to bring us to this point of prayer. And it is both an expression and means of intimacy. And this song is an expression of faith and a means of encouraging, in the midst of trouble and suffering and difficulty, even deeper trust and reliance. Look at this prayer from John Anselm. My God, you hide your treasure to kindle my desire. You hide your pearl to cause me to seek. You delay to give, to teach me to beg. You seem not to hear, to make me persevere. But let's go into the third and final section, verses 5-6, affirmations. Questions, please, affirmations. Now, just as verse 3 expresses three verbs where God is being called on to act, verses 5 and 6 express three corresponding verbs that the psalmist is promising to perform. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. So it might seem that there's something really quite contradictory. How can he jump from verses 1 to 4 into verse 5? Is it because there's been a sudden resolution to his circumstance? No. And it might seem as though there's something so contradictory about it that he's like some kind of star-crossed lover sitting in a meadow with a daisy. You know, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. No, there's nothing like that. There's nothing conflicted about the psalmist. The whole prayer, not just this end, the whole prayer is an outburst of trust and intimacy. And this final section displays a firm determination and a godly resolve. And it also demonstrates a godly perspective in the final analysis. Look what he says at the end of verse 6. The Lord has dealt bountifully with me. The Lord has been good to me. Now, as I say, this is in the midst of his circumstance. He has not suddenly been snatched away into another domain, into some other sphere. He's still in the midst of it. His enemies are still confronting him. He's still staring death in the face, but he knows, even then, that the Lord has been good to him. And prayer is the means by which God has brought him to that point. Because that's what prayer does. It reorientates us. It isn't a means of us persuading God to do something against his will. It's not a means of us getting our own way. God knows what we need before we ask. No, it is a means by which we begin to see things from God's perspective. This psalm is radical surgery to remove the cataracts that have so impaired our vision. It's taking us out of the immediate situation. It's helping us to see how things really are without the distraction of the immediate. This isn't the kind of prayer where we go through the motions or prayer because we have an obligation to do so. Not at all. This is prayer as prayer is meant to be. It is real and it is raw. It is profound and it is perceptive. And it is a means of grace to the psalmist and to God's people. Because in prayer, God reminds us of the truths about his goodness, about his faithfulness, about who we are in him and about our future hope. And even when our feelings don't catch up, prayer nonetheless fixes our minds and our hearts, our affections on what is real and true. Spurgeon put it so well. As a shipwrecked sailor clings to the mast, so did David in this psalm cling to his faith. He neither could nor would give up his confidence in his God. Oh, that we may profit by his example and hold to our faith as to our very life. But there is a problem here, isn't there? And the problem is, if you are anything like me, you don't often pray like this. You see, my prayers are often way more perfunctory than this. And so it's easy for us to get to the point where we hear this as an exhortation to pray, and we may, as it were, say, okay, yeah, I'm going to go and pray, but actually it could be a way of simply condemning us because we don't pray. And next time trouble comes, we fail to pray again. But here's a confession that I need to own. And I own it among a people for whom it is also true, that if my salvation depended upon my faithfulness or intensity of praying, then I would not be a Christian this morning. If my salvation depended on my prayers, I would not be walking with the Lord. But the good news is, they don't. The good news is, they are entirely dependent upon the prayers of someone else. And remember how he prayed? Remember how he prayed in the garden the night of his betrayal, of his arrest, before his crucifixion? Where he was there, all alone, in the darkness, and he cried out, "Father, please take this cup from me. Father, please, if possible, don't make me drink this cup of suffering. But not my will, but yours be done." And because of that, he ended up on a cross. But what did he do on that cross? He prayed again. And he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was citing another psalm, Psalm 22, which is also a psalm of lament. And he was crying out to God, even as this psalmist was, by saying, Lord, you're the one, even in the midst of the travail of my soul, that I must run to, that I must turn to, that I must call out to, that I must beg and inquire, Lord, what are you doing in this? Where are you in this? But it was no more an accusation from the psalmist here as it was from the lips of the Savior there on the cross. But he too had a deep sense of, and a profound sense of abandonment. But in the midst of that darkness, he called out to the only one to whom he could call. You see, we may feel abandoned, but we never will be. We may feel alone, but we never will be. We may feel as though the world is against us, and it may well be, but God is for us, always for us. So what have we to fear? John Stott says this as we reflect on our suffering and our pain. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? See, there was nothing imaginary about Calvary, was there? There was nothing kind of perfunctory. There was nothing that where Jesus was merely going through the emotions. No, those prayers that he prayed in the garden and on the cross were real, deep, intense prayers where he stood as our representative, where he called out to God on our behalf, where he bore our sin as if it were his own, as he suffered God's judgment instead of us. He knows what it is because he tasted far more of it than we could ever bear. And listen to Tim Keller. Do you see what this means? Yes, we don't know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue, but we know what the reason isn't, what it can't be. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he doesn't care. God so loved us and hates suffering that he was willing to come down and get afflicted by it. You see, we do not know why God does what he does in the way that he does it. But like the psalmist, we know that he's good. And we know that in the midst of his inscrutable ways, his inscrutable providence in our life that is putting us through this suffering and this pain and this travail and this difficulty and this heartbreak, we know that he is good. He is not punishing us. He is not afflicting us. He's not somehow indulging some cruel streak. Of course not. How could the one who gave his one and only son do such a thing? He did it so that in the midst of that we might cry out to him and say, yes, how long, O Lord? Please, Lord, hear me. Please, Lord, answer me. Please, Lord, come to my aid, but I will praise you. Because you have indeed been good to me. Don't go away from this place with a determination to pray more prayers or pray better prayers, because you will fail. No, leave with a deep sense of gratitude for a Savior who prayed those prayers that you will never pray and endured the exclusion of God that you would never endure. Go with the confidence of a high priest who is touched with the feeling of your weakness and frailty and suffering and pain. And whoever lives by his presence at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us, so that you might approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that you might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I said earlier that you will have prayed, and you will, but you will have prayed so far pretty much with an expression of your own self-regard. In your suffering, you will have prayed or cried out, said, why me? Why me? I don't deserve this. Why have they treated me like this? Why has this happened to me? I don't deserve this. And that's our immediate cry, is it? A sense of injustice in our suffering. But the only one who suffered unjustly, in terms of its fullness, not in terms of its specificity, but in terms of its whole relation to the suffering of the human race, the only one who truly didn't deserve it embraced it, and that was the sinless Son of God himself. And why did he embrace it? Why did he take it into his very soul himself? So that we would never have to endure it, and so that there would be sufficient grace in the moment. So run to him. That's what the invitation is of this psalmist. Do what the psalmist did, yes, but do what the Savior himself did. Run to him. And let your first prayer be turning from self in repentance and faith and trusting in the Savior. So we see riots, we hear wars, we witness starvation, we endure suffering, we experience sin. But this cry, how long, is not a mantra for us to recite. It is rather an ache deep within us that we are called to verbalize. And even in doing that, there is a hint, isn't there, that there is something beyond this. There is an end to this suffering, and at that end there is something that we all desire that will be far, far better than this. Any of this, all of this, where every tear will be wiped dry. As a triune God himself puts his arms of love around us and calms our fears, that there is a time and there is a place where we will sing the Lord's praise, where we will know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he has indeed been good to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the honesty of the psalmist. Thank you so much for the faithfulness of the Savior. Lord, may you make Jesus big in our affections even now. Lord, turn our hearts to him. Open our eyes to him. Father, stir our affections for him. Lord, help us to be men and women who turn to you, who run to you in our suffering, and to know that in all of our pain, you are better. In all of our joys, you are enough. And Lord, help us to bring you all the glory. Amen.